In a front page story in today's New York Times, Noonan, the township of Noonan, Georgia, some 40 miles southwest of Atlanta, is growing into a new awareness of the nature of their community. In 2018, the Ku Klux Klan determined that they would have a march in Noonan, Georgia, and the city, having tripled in size in the last three decades or so, wanted the world to know they weren't that kind of place. And so they invited an artist to come in and take portraits of members of their community that would represent the diversity in the community. They'd blow the portraits up about the size of the frame of the light around our baptistry and hang them in the downtown area and in places prominent in the city. And everything was fine until they hung up the portrait of the Shaw sisters. The Shaw sisters have lived in Noonan these last 7 years. They're Muslim sisters, and they were wearing hijabs. And some people said, they don't live in our community. They're not a part of who we are. Who forced this on us? This is a religion of violence, and whose agenda is being pushed on us? I'm not suggesting that they affirm Islam, just that they recognize someone who has lived in and among them for 7 years is, in fact, their neighbor. Why is it so hard for us to be a good neighbor? When we moved to Marks, Mississippi, we lived in a parsonage. And the first people that we met in the community were, of course, members of our congregation. And as we were moving in, kids from the church came over and played in our house, and they invited our kids to play in their houses. And the family who lived right across the street from us, our front doors faced, their kids were the same age as our kids. So our kids played in their house and their kids played in our house. But the family who lived across the street from us was the first black family in Marks to move to the white side of town. And pretty soon, some of those kids from our church continued to invite our children to play at their houses, but they weren't allowed to play at our house anymore. I'm glad that's way over there. When we bought our house in Meyerland in 2003, I read the whole contract. And I came across the restrictive covenants. This was from our house contract, restrictive covenant number 4. No part of the property shall be conveyed to, owned by, leased to, or occupied by any person other than of the white or Caucasian race, except the owner's servants, other than of the white or Caucasian race, may occupy servants' quarters. Apparently, in 1960, even in Houston, Texas, we wanted to control who our neighbors would be. Now, the Fair Housing Act of 1968 made all of these racial provisions invalid and void. And I think it's important they're still in our contracts because they remind us that we are in living memory of that kind of exclusion. I'm glad that's in the past. Do you know what percentage of students enrolled in the Houston Independent School District are Caucasian? 9%. Do you know what the percent is in Pasadena? 6% of students in Pasadena schools are Caucasians. 4% in Galena Park. How about Pearland? 27%. Katy, 35%. Clear Creek, 46%. Tomball, 53%. Now, I'm not arguing that people buy houses or choose the schools that their children will attend in order to exclude people as their neighbors. But the effect on our children's lives and the world in which they are growing up is real. 1 in 4 Houstonians was born abroad. 29% of physicians in Houston, Texas are immigrants. In the next 20 years, more than 40% of the scientific jobs that will be formed in the medical center will go to immigrants. But 10 days ago, The governor of Texas said if he were allowed to, he would opt out of a refugee resettlement program because we don't want people from there here. Unless you think that I'm arguing this is a one-way street, last month I was called a colonizer and a gentrifier who wants to displace people of color from the historic Third World because I spoke at the City Planning Commission in favor of Rice building out the South Main Innovation District across the street. My point is this. All of us have some fear of people who are not like us. And each of us is naturally inclined to draw the circle of neighborhood love too small. And there are two problems with those inclinations. The first is every person is created in the image of God. In the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo said, God loves all of us like he loves each of us, and he loves each of us as if there was none other in all the world to love. The second problem is every one of us needs right now or will need in the future help. And here's a practical tip for you. If you want someone to help you tomorrow, pay that forward today. If you want someone to help you tomorrow, be a helper today because you will need help tomorrow. At a profound spiritual and theological level, that is exactly what Jesus says to us today. And he says it in the 10th chapter of Luke's gospel, beginning in the 25th verse. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it with us there to Luke chapter 10 and verse 25? Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, and there the scripture says, on one occasion, an expert in the law came to test Jesus. And he said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered, What's written in the law? How do you read it? And the expert answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus replied, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But because he wanted to prove he was right before God, the expert in the law asked Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And to that, Jesus replied, There was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead on the roadside. And a priest happened along that same road, and when he came to that place, he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he was traveling, when he came to that place and he saw the man, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn and tended him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Look after him. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any additional expenses which you may have incurred. Now, who was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law said, the one who had compassion on him. And Jesus said, Go and do likewise. This is the command of the sovereign King of the universe, and this is the word of the Lord. So one day, an expert in the law came to test Jesus. That is, can I just tell you, rarely a good strategy. So he came to ask Jesus a question. And though he addresses Jesus as teacher, he does not treat the master teacher. He does not come to the master teacher with a teachable attitude. Some people ask questions to learn things. They want to sharpen their mind on the grinding stone of argument. Other people ask questions to either make themselves look good or make someone else look bad. And our expert in the law is this latter type. He's not come to learn, but to test. He wants to check Jesus out. And his goal is at the end of their interchange, either Jesus is going to look bad or he's going to look good or both. And either way, he'll be happy. Now, he's a recognized leader in the community. He's experienced, he's educated, he's titled, he has a PhD in Bible. But he asked this funny question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't ask, what do I have to do to secure eternal life? Or what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Or what do I have to do to receive eternal life? He asks, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And the last time I checked, all you can do to inherit something is wait for someone to die. When you ask a question, especially a faith question, and you're not prepared to answer that question with an action from your life, there is nothing that is kingdom work that will come from that. There's a difference between having the right answer and knowing and doing the will of God. You have a 4.0 in Bible and miss the point. And we know that he misses the point because at the end of the story, Jesus doesn't say, congratulations, you're the valedictorian of the class. He says, you go and do likewise. Joel Gregory said of this story, nobody can do this for everybody. But anybody who claims to have eternal life better be doing it for somebody. Who is my neighbor? It's a good question. And Jesus does something very clever with it. He doesn't give the man a list of names. What he does is tell him a story. Jesus is really smart that way. He trusts us to figure out things for ourselves. He points us in the right direction. He gives us enough information to start the assignment, and he trusts that we're going to work it out in the right way, that we'll go in the right direction, that we will figure it out, and we better figure it out. Because a lot hinges on how we answer this story, and the world is in great need of neighbors. All of us are going to have to answer the expert in the law's question, who is my neighbor? If you step back for just a second and look at this story in the grander sweep of Luke's gospel, this is the first parable that Jesus tells after Luke says he has turned his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. That is, this is the first story that Jesus tells after he turns toward the cross and his own violent death. Jesus told this story when he was about to go and be the man who would be beaten and stripped and left by the roadside. Who is my neighbor? The danger is that we'll hear this story and just reduce it to a simple morality tale. If you see somebody in a ditch, you ought to help them. Or, if you know a little bit about the hostility in that world between Jews and Samaritans, that you'll take that a step farther and say, you really ought to set aside your own ethnic and racial prejudices and find ways to help other people. And both of those things are true. But there is so much more here. And the story will go deeper if we'll just dig with it a little longer. Because Jesus' question at the end of the story, which one of the three was a neighbor to the one who fell into the hands of robbers, forces a truth on us. And the truth is, if we can't see a neighbor in the one whom we fear, we stand the risk of being left for dead. What Jesus told the expert in the law is, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And then Jesus in this moment is himself on the way to Jerusalem, and he will be beaten and his possessions will be stolen, and he won't be half dead. He will die. And if we have not found him to be our neighbor and our Savior, then we will certainly be dead. Jesus said, go and do likewise. He said, if you do this, you will live. And if we, knowing what the world has done, knowing what we have done to Jesus, if we do not change our ways and adopt lives of sacrificial love, if we do not choose to live in God's world, in God's way, if we choose to make the model for our lives and the rule for our lives anything other than the law of love, the law of love says what happens to you makes a difference to me. If we don't change and do those things, then we have missed the point of the story, because we cannot, in Jesus' name, choose a way to live that leaves us content to watch half the world be half dead by the roadside. This is the first parable that Jesus preached after he set his face toward the cross. It was the last text that Martin Luther King preached before he was assassinated. Martin Luther King was assassinated on April the 4th, 1968. He preached this text on April the 3rd. You may have it in your mind as the mountaintop speech. I've been to the mountaintop. Now I may not get to the promised land with you. Can I read to you from Dr. King's sermon, just two paragraphs before that? Now, you know, we use our imagination a great deal to try to determine why the priest and the Levite didn't stop. At times we say they were busy going to a church meeting, an ecclesiastical gathering, and they had to get down to Jerusalem so they wouldn't be late for the meeting. At other times, we would speculate that there was a religious law that one who was engaged in religious ceremonials was not to touch a human body 24 hours before the ceremony. But I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me. It's possible that those men were afraid. The Jericho Road is a winding, meandering road. It's really conducive for ambushing. You start out at Jerusalem, which is 1,200 feet above sea level, and by the time you get down to Jericho, driving about 15 or 20 minutes later, you're 22 feet below sea level. That's a dangerous road. And in the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. And you know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over the man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around. Or it's possible that they felt like the man on the ground was merely faking, and he was acting like he'd been robbed and hurt in order to seize them over there, lure them for a quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the priest asked, and the first question the Levite asked, was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by, and he reversed the question, and he asked, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? See, Jesus is about to be beaten and hung on the roadside. It's right for us when we hear this story, as we're trying to figure out who the characters are, to see Jesus in that place. It is also right for us to see ourselves in that place, because Jesus is not only the one who's going to be beaten and stripped and robbed and left to hung to die by the roadside. He is absolutely the one who comes to rescue and heal and redeem and to save and to raise us when we are that one. Jesus is the one who picks us up and pays the price of our sin and says, I'll come back for you. And Jesus says, if you have been tended, go and do likewise. Not just for the ones you know, but the ones you fear. Y'all, it's first century Israel. If a man has been stripped naked and is laying by the roadside. Both the Jewish priest and Levite and the Samaritan on the road can tell at a glance whether he's a Jew or not, which means that the Samaritan chose to care for someone who considered him an enemy. And the gospel says of our Jesus, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Died for us. All of us. All of us have some fear of people who are not like us. And each of us is inclined to draw the circle of neighborly love too small. And there are two problems with that. The first is, everybody is created in the image of God. God loves all of us as he loves each of us, and he loves each of us as if there was none other in all the world to love. And the second problem is, every one of us needs help. And Jesus says, here's a practical tip. If you want someone to help you, pay it forward. Help someone today if you want me to help you tomorrow. Well,